I love nature, I love creation, I love birds in particular. But where I wanted to just kind of go back to how I love Genesis. And Casey, it's probably been 15 years ago that you and I went to hear Ken Ham, right? For some reason, I found out that he was at Woodstock First Baptist. And so Casey and I went to hear him. And it really began to spark in me the reality of creation and the fact that the Bible tells us the truth, that the Bible has laid it all out there for us. And then about 2 years ago, I had an opportunity to go to the Creation Museum with my daughter and her family. And so that really just increased my love for the Word, and not just my love for the Word, but the validity of the Word. And so if the plain sense makes good sense, say it with me, seek no other sense lest you end up in nonsense. But one of the things that had stayed with me that Ken Ham shared, he was talking about the importance of knowing your audience. And it was very interesting, and I love the contrast that he showed here. He was talking about on the day of Pentecost, I'm just going to read this first portion right here, and you'll see where I'm going with this. We're actually going into Genesis chapter 1. But it says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." Now keep in mind, he knows his audience. These were all people that were there for Pentecost. And what did they know? They all knew the word. And so he says, "And this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, on your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He took them right to Joel. He took them right to what they were familiar with. Well, then you go on, and in chapter 17, here we find Paul in Athens at the Areopagus, where people would stand up, and you know that's where people would come together to, you know, just expand and talk about the various things. And Paul had been, he was there, and he just noticed, and this is what it says. It says, "And so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said," now listen to this, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscriptions to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you." And look where he takes them. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of you, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring." Where did he take them? Right back to the beginning. I just see that is that was very telling to me, because that's where you have to take people, because it all starts where? It all starts in the very beginning. If you want to open your booklets up there, and look at the, because I'm going to just have you highlight some things or have you underline or however you want to do it. But we're going to start in the very beginning, right there in, Claire, have we got it up there? Okay. And you don't have to necessarily read that because you've got it in your little booklet. But we're going to start, I'm going to read this at the top. "In the beginning, God created." The first way that we know God is as creator. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if I want you to just see the beauty and compatibility of Genesis 1:1 with John 1. Can you all see that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. There's just that compatibility, the way that the Old Testament begins and then the way that the book of John begins. And it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And this is, I want you to highlight or underline this. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse and the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. This is going to make a lot more sense, too, also, once we get to the time of the flood. But look in verse 8, it says, and God called the expanse heaven, and here it is again, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. You're seeing a pattern here. When does your day really start? The night before. Really, the kind of day you're going to have tomorrow is very much dictated by the kind of night you have. We go on through, and then also in verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which was their seed, every one according to its kind. If you'll circle that, according to its kind. And trees bearing fruit in which was their seed, each according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And here it is again. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be, look for three things here. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, and for years. And let the lights in the expanse of the heavens give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, talking about the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Verse 19, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Let the waters swarm and swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swam according to their kinds. And here's that word again. And every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the sea, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. Verse 25, and God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and their livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. I want to share a scripture with you all here. This is my, you know, I say I only need one bullet in my gun, really, one scripture to shoot down evolution. And this is it. It's 1 Corinthians 15:39. If you want to just write that down, I'm going to read it to you. But the reason that I've been going over and emphasizing after its kind, after its kind, after its kind. 1 Corinthians 15:39 says, for not all flesh is the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. So there was not this transition that something crawled up out of the primordial, you know, swamp or whatever. You see that's very, very distinct. They were all according to their kind. And we see that just as we continue through this. But I want to get to verse 26. This is, and you've got a handout, or it should be in your, I'm pretty sure it's in there. You'll see that it says, got questions, but it's Imago Dei. Do you see that? I think it's in your It's in your notebook. But verse 26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Okay, now there are a couple of scriptures I want to share with you right here. One of the things that has always come to me, well, you know, that we are made in God's image. And Jesus said, when he was talking to Philip, and Philip said, "Show us the Father." And he said, "Philip, have you been with me so long, and yet you do not know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father?" So man was made in God's image. And I love, this is another scripture. I'm going to just give you this reference, and I'm going to read it to you. It's Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. And it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint." There's another version that says he's the express image of God. And one of the things that you will hear people say all the time, in fact, Ann, when we were here for the widow's luncheon and my daughter was with me, and Ann looked across the table and she said, "She is the spitting image of you." And I had shared that one time in my Sunday school class years ago at First Methodist, and about how we use that phrase all the time, you know, that you are the, you've all heard that. I'm sure if you've lived in the South for very long, somebody's told you that somebody's the spitting image of somebody. But a friend who taught English at North Cobb High School came up to me afterward, and she said, "Muriel, do you know that that is a corruption of two words?" She said, "That started out as spirit and image. You are the very spirit and image." And see, this is what we're seeing right here when we read this in Hebrews, that he's the express image. And you will say to people, "You are the very spirit and image of your Father." Or you'll just see mannerisms or different things. But that just brings that home to me so much. And I love that. But I could not go into detail. You could do an entire evening, a whole teaching on the image of God. And that's why I just had this printed out, because I wanted to give you something to take home and really to take a look at and to embrace it even afresh. So let me get, okay. All right, we're going to go to chapter 2. I got so many papers up here. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work and all that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day." I want to encourage you. Some of you heard me when I did, I've done it twice. Actually, I did it as a retreat here several years ago, and then I did an 8-week series a couple of years ago about the depression that I went through. And the first thing, when I came out of that, God gave me, he gave me 7 points of vulnerability. And the very first one was exhaustion. And so I want to emphasize that God has given us an example here of rest. And many of you have heard me say that, but we think that we cannot just take the time. He has a Sabbath day for us, and sometimes that can even be a prolonged period. But this little quote that I've used, Charlotte, you'll remember this quote. But it's, there's no, you know, and our pastor at First Methodist had a major heart attack. And fortunately, they were having general conference in Augusta, and he was near the Medical College of Georgia and survived that heart attack. But his first Sunday back in the pulpit, he said that all the doctor was telling him, you know, "You got to slow down, you got to, you know," and he was a real type A personality. And he said, when they told him, "You know, you got to slow down, you got to pull back," he said, "All I could think about was my music teacher when I was 9 years old. Sam, you've got to learn to play the rest. There's no music in the rest, but there's the making of music in the rest." So I just wanted to point that particular thing out, that God has really placed that before us, and we need to embrace it, and we need to do it. I just talked with a friend this week, and she was just saying she's in ministry, and she just said she felt like the Lord was just telling her that she needed to take a sabbatical, that she just needed to take a rest over the summer. And usually we don't allow ourselves to do that. And so, but we've got it set forth for us right here in the very beginning. I want to look at verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain. You might want to underline that. He had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. I want to give you a cross-reference here. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 49. Okay, now, the Lord formed the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Some versions says it says that he became a living soul. But listen to what 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 49. You know, there's a first Adam and a second Adam. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are we who are of dust in our first, in this fleshly body. And as the man of heaven also are those who came down or out of heaven. Just as we have borne, now hear this, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. There will be a point in time when there'll be a transition. You know, there'll be a change. And how long is it going to take? The twinkling of an eye that will all be changed. So, and then it goes on and it says, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man that he had formed. Excuse me. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, we're going to skip over to verse 14. One of the few things I remember about geography when I was probably in the sixth grade, we talked about the Fertile Crescent. Have you heard of the Fertile Crescent? You know, I heard of the Tigris and the Euphrates. You know, that's one of the few things that I remember out of my geography. But it says, and the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows of Assyria, and the fourth is the Euphrates. Now look at verse 15. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded, would you circle the man? Circle it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now slip down to verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. The man said, This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of me. The Hebrew word for man is ish, I-S-H. And I just found this out. I love this. But woman, it's isha, I-S-H-A. And the root word is for soft. There's just that element that when I saw that, I just thought that was so beautiful. So we go on here and it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. Here we see marriage. And they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. When there was no knowledge of evil before the fall, even nakedness, there was absolutely no shame, and they were totally and completely innocent. Okay, we're getting to the tough stuff now. I'm shuffling along because I want to get to chapter 3. Okay, are you ready? Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, let me just ask you, who was actually given the instruction that they were not to eat of that? The man. I heard somebody say one time that they were at a Mother's Day service, and the preacher was extolling the virtues of womanhood and all, and he said, "Where would we be without women?" And a voice from the back said, "In the garden." But one of the reasons that I'm trying to really draw this in, because I want you to really, I'm going to talk about, there are two kinds of power that are given in a home. The man is given the power of authority and leadership. That can be abdicated or abused, and we've seen that. But then the woman is given the power of influence, which can be manipulation. Are we women manipulators? But see, we've been given a gift, and our responsibility in the home, the husband, the man obviously has that leadership ability because he's the one that God gave that first instruction to. And we as the wife have an opportunity to influence and also to bring honor to our husband. You know, there's just so much, and I don't like this, but I thought it really kind of brings the point home in a bad way. But it's like, yes, the husband's the head, but the woman's the neck, you know. So we don't want to be that way. We don't want to be turning him in any direction except the direction that God has for him. And that's why I think we need to embrace the influence that we have. I think that is so important. So we go on here. He says, did God actually say? Now, this is key to everything. I'm going to show you all something in a minute because I'm ready to talk about deception. This is just kind of why I'm just kind of whizzing through and getting to chapter 3. But did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? He's casting doubt on God's word. That is your first big red flag. If you're listening to anybody and they're in any way disparaging or dismissive of God's word, you need to remove yourself. That to me is probably the hallmark of a false teacher, that God's word is not their final authority. Remember what I said in the very beginning about the difference in an opinion and a belief, and I've got to base my belief on something, and I base my belief on the surety of God's word. It makes me feel so safe. Growing up, I was an only child, but I was never one that wanted to see how close I could get to the edge. I wanted to kind of see how far, you know, so that had not been a real big issue with me, you know, of trying to, but God's word makes me feel so safe. It's my parameters. It's my boundaries. And so he said, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Now, highlight or circle, but God said. Now, Eve is saying this. Now, who had told her that? Adam had given her that instruction. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Circle this next one, verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. So what did he do? He cast doubt on God's word. But God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was, number one, good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. It's not like Adam was over there somewhere else. He was observing all this. He did not exercise his authority, and she misused her influence. Do you see that? And so I think so many times we've thought, you know, that she took it over to him or something, but he was an observer to everything that was going on. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the, here we go. You know, and I want to emphasize this right here. You know, one of the things that we do, instead of just confessing sin, we want to justify it or defend it or rationalize, instead of just acknowledging sin. And I'll say that again. We want to justify, rationalize, or defend our sin. But how do we find forgiveness for sin in 1 John 1:9? That if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me." And that's the truth. She was deceived. Adam was not deceived. She was deceived. The serpent deceived me and I ate. And one of the scriptures that I used in the very beginning when I talked about the scripture that God kind of gave me for my teaching, 2 Corinthians 11:1-2. Paul said, "I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He said, "But I fear," listen to this, "as the serpent beguiled Eve with his craftiness, so your minds would be drawn away from the simplicity that is in Christ." So how does he always draw us away? He always draws us away with casting doubt on God's word. I can't tell you how much I know that we need God's word in this hour like we have never needed it before. If you're not in a Bible study, you know, get in a Bible study. I just think it's absolutely critical for two reasons. We need the word and we need each other. In this hour, we need the word and we all need to be together. So, hang on just one second. Okay, let's go to verse 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" Now, verse 15 is the first mention of Jesus in the Bible. When Jonathan taught about, I guess it was two or three Sundays ago, I don't know if any of you happened to see it, but this was on the screen, you know, if you went online, you know, to look at, you know, what was coming up on Sunday. This was on there, and when I saw that, I said, we've got to use that. But this is the first mention of Jesus in the scripture. That's why I'm saying that these first 11 chapters, it's where the fall happens. It's where there's an acknowledgement that God is going to have a remedy. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And then he comes on down in verse 21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." What kind of animal do you suppose was killed to make those skins? Pretty good guess. It was a lamb. It was a lamb. "And then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and also take the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" He would have lived forever in a sinful state. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. Now here I'm going to show you a video in just one second. But you realize that, well, really, in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, in the Olivet Discourse, when they asked Jesus what would be the sign of the end and of his coming, he said, "See to it that no man, what, deceive you." The hallmark of the last days is deception. Is that where we are? We're absolutely in deception. Now, I want to tell you, your safeguard against deception, it's doctrine, which is the word of God, and discernment. You have been given discernment. There are going to be times that you're going to hear something, you're going to say, there's just something in you that says, that's not right. So I want you to take that to heart, that in this day of deception, you can be safe if you study the word. It's doctrine. It's knowing God's word. We need to know it more than we've ever needed to know it before. And we need to operate in discernment, being very keenly aware. And I'm telling you, it's like I started in the very beginning when I was talking about Paul calling the elders, you know, the Ephesian elders. And he said, when I leave, he said, ravening wolves are going to come from without, but also there are going to be men that rise up from within that are going to tell you heresies. The minute that you leave the Word of God, the minute that a pastor deviates from the Word of God, they've gone apostate. Apostate is when you leave the faith. And like I say, I mean, I want this to be a joyful gathering, but I also want it to be wake up. I want it to be an awareness, because this is the hour that we need to be very, very aware. So with that, I'm going to say doctrine and what? Discernment. And it will keep you from deception. Now, I had listened to a video about AI. You are all very aware of artificial intelligence. And remember when I gave you that definition of sophisticated? It was deprived of original simplicity and made artificial. So we're living in that day and hour. So I want you just to take a look at this video. We got it.
What you are seeing is not real.
How can you distinguish the truth from a lie?
They used to say seeing is believing. But you can't trust your eyes. I mean, what's going on? What if this artificial intelligence is leading us towards a very dark place?
The world is about to be plunged into a time of deception unlike anything that has ever been seen before, and I don't think people realize it.
If you ask me, this is the end. These are like the last days, and something big is coming.
Humanity has just driven off the edge of a cliff, and we are now plummeting at a very high rate of speed towards certain destruction.
I am not real.
That's the day that we're living in. It's amazing to me that nobody in that video was even a real person. That was all created by artificial intelligence. And the only surety that we have, the only safeguard that we have, is to know God's word. And so I wanted to show that. I just felt like it was, like I say, not to... I have no fear about this. I can tell you I don't have an ounce of fear on me about any of this. But we're told that in the last days, we said, I'm going to go there with Noah in just a minute. But we are told that when we see these things coming to pass, what are we supposed to do? Wring our hands? We're supposed to what? Look up, because our redemption is drawing nigh. So I felt like when I saw that, I said, Claire, we've got to put this, I want everybody to see this. And like I say, it's just to make you aware. And one of the things, and I've shared this with you all before, I feel a real responsibility, like a watchman on the wall. And I'm going to give you this chapter, and you don't have to, I mean, I just want you to encourage you to read it. But it's Ezekiel 33. And it talks about the watchman on the wall. And there was a watchman, and he was supposed to see if the enemy was coming. And that watchman on the wall, if he sounded the alarm and the people heard it and disregarded it, their blood was on their hands. But if he didn't sound the alarm, their blood was on his hands. And I also want to ask you to read Ezekiel chapter 8. This is one that most people are not aware of, but when I first saw it, it just reminded me really of where we are now and what's going on in the church. I mean, it grieves me. There are churches that really shouldn't even be called churches. But when you read Ezekiel 8, it's basically, you know, that he's saying, you know, that he was sitting there and God just scooped him up. Actually, it says by a lock of his hair. I thought that's where my mother got that. Do you want me to jerk you up by the, you know, by your hair, by the hair of your head? But anyway, he literally lifts him up and he takes him and he wants to show him what's going on inside the temple. And he digs a hole in the wall and allows him to see what is going on in the temple. And see, I think that's what we have to do as believers. We have to be very, very sensitive to what's going on that is contrary to God. And nothing brings it home to me. I really encourage you to read Ezekiel 33 about the watchman, and then also Ezekiel chapter 8 about the hole in the wall, and to look in to what is happening in that day and in that hour. So it speaks volumes to where we are right now. There's nothing new under the sun. I don't have a PowerPoint and really a lot to say about chapter 4. I'm going to leave that with you. It's the story of Cain and Abel, and you're familiar with that story, and you can look in your commentaries, but really I wanted to get to chapter 5 and 6. Like I say, we're going to look at 11 chapters, and I'm under no illusion at all that I'm really going to be able to give you all that God would have you. It's just all that I've got in the moment to be able to wake you up to a fresh appreciation for the book of Genesis. But I want us to go to chapter 5. And, you know, how many of you just get so tired of reading genealogies? You know, it's like, oh, I mean, I know that when I'm reading through my one-year Bible, it's like, oh, here we go, you know, over and over and over. But I hope this wakes you up and gives you a fresh appreciation for those. We're going to look at chapter 5. Are you there in your book? Well, you've got another handout, and you'll see it. It's in your book right there. But I'm going to take you through these verses, and I'm just going to have you circle or highlight certain words. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man, talking about mankind, when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image, named Seth. Circle Seth. Then if you'll go down to verse 6, when Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. You can circle Enosh. Seth lived, and after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. If you'll circle that or highlight it. Then in verse 12, when Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Then verse 15, when Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years, down in verse 18. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. You've heard of Enoch. Then in verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered somebody we've all heard of, Methuselah. Verse 23, thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. This is a picture of the rapture. This is a catching away. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. God took him. Verse 25, when Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Verse 28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the pain and toil of our hands. Now, I want you to look at your handout. I want you to look at the meaning of each one of these names. Adam means man. Seth means appointed. Enosh, from the root word Anash, means mortal or frail. Kenan means sorrow. Mahalalel, the blessed God. Jared shall come down. Enoch means teaching, commencement or teaching. Methuselah, his death shall bring. Lamech, despairing. And Noah, comfort or rest. Now just look at what this says. Now we can look at genealogy with more insight. The sequence Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enosh, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah reads, man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. There was a whole lesson in that. There was a whole understanding in that. And this is what happened. This is what happened. So this is going to take us right now. We're going to go to the flood. And I'm not right on time, but we're going to be okay. We may save this for next time. Because I definitely want you to have the table time tonight. So we'll pick up in chapter 6 when we come back, because I don't want to skip over in any way the reality of Noah and the reality of the flood. And so that's where we'll go in this next session when we come. But we have some table time, and I love table time. I love the table talk. And so we've got a couple of questions. Claire, can you put those up? Okay, can you all read those? Question one, Can you all read that? Okay, those are your two questions that I want you to use for your table talk tonight. One is, what part of the creation story is most meaningful to you? And the second one, and we really didn't get all the way into Noah, so we, you know, can just kind of dismiss that, but I'm going to put something up there for a second question, because this is what I had. I thought we were going to get to Noah. But I want you to also think about what part of creation speaks to you the most. I mean, what part refreshes you? And for me, it's birds. For me, it's my birds. So if you'll just think about those two things, first of all, that first question, what part of the creation story is most meaningful to you? And then also, what part of creation refreshes you? So I'm